Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This morning, looking at verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 8. Sermon's entitled, Free to Live Righteously. Paul writes some wonderful words here. He says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Well, in the previous chapter, as we looked at last week, Paul illustrated his struggle that he had presently as a new man in Christ. Yet there was still a struggle with sin, and we could even say that that struggle is evidence of being in Christ. Not simply a struggle in the sense that you maybe feel guilty about it, but you're actually struggling to not be sinful. In other words, you see the sin, you recognize the sin, you don't want it anymore, and yet Paul says sometimes he finds that he does exactly the thing he doesn't want to do. That's a struggle that we have. I would say, and I think I said it last week, that generally speaking, we will remain in chapter 7 in our experience in this life. There will always be a struggle. Struggle is not a bad thing, because that is a part of indicating that you are in Christ, because there is a struggle. At the same time, the Bible urges us to be victorious in the struggle. So you got sort of two things going on there. You've got a struggle that really you will never gain complete victory over in this life, and yet you do find victory in Jesus Christ. So it's, I don't think they're working against each other. I think that we are just, it's beyond our understanding at this point. But we do know that when the Lord returns, that those of us that are in Christ, even though they're still indwelling sin and we still struggle, He tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. You see, the law tells us there's sin. The law tells us there's sin in our own lives. But if you're in Christ, that law can't condemn you anymore. The law condemns the unbeliever. The law says you're not supposed to live this way. The unbeliever, though he may be condemned and even know that he's condemned, won't necessarily respond in the right way. Those of us who have seen the condemnation and know that we need a Savior, respond to that Savior. We're drawn in by the Spirit of God to respond. It may be, too, that this struggle is there to keep us humble, to remind us that we are not God, to remind us that we're dependent upon Him. I believe that the struggle in the garden with Eve, I think the Bible is pretty clear, is she was struggling to be God. It wasn't just a matter of living under His authority and living under His blessing. She was tempted to become Him. And obviously Adam was too. And that sounds huge, I know, but if you think about it, any rebellion that we have against God is an attempt to become God. It's to be our own God. The struggle to not be in rebellion is to recognize that God is God and that we are subject to Him. So with that recognition, we begin to put off this body of death. We do the struggle, yes, and you do struggle, and you probably struggled this past week. I would venture to say that you did. And you did so because even though you're not condemned in Christ, you're not completely free from the struggle of sin. So you got two things going on there that are compatible. You're in Christ and you're not condemned, but you're still in this life and in this body of death, and so there is still the struggle with sin. And those somehow are compatible in the mind of God. If you're not struggling with sin, though, and you have given into it, and you're not really bothered by sin in your life, then you need to be concerned about the fact that you are likely not in Christ. And that's pretty much what he said in verse 9. If you don't have the Spirit, and the Spirit leads you to live in righteousness, to freely live in righteousness, if you don't have that Spirit, you're not in Christ. You're not one of His. It's just that simple. In verses 1 through 4, we see that we have been freed from a sin if we are in Christ. Now, the word condemnation is a verdict. It's a judgment that is passed upon someone. You also could pass that upon something. You can condemn something, an act, or a philosophy. But it is a judgment that has been passed on something or someone. So all practicing sinners then are under condemnation already. God has pronounced a verdict against them. Romans chapter 1 seems to indicate there are some who fall headlong into reprobate minds and are condemned now without the possibility of being saved. And I know that's difficult for us, but you read Romans chapter 1 again and that's what you get. There are those who become reprobates, and they are beyond, as it were, salvation. Now, we don't know who they are necessarily, and we do not pass that kind of judgment on them. We trust in the Lord that He knows and that He does all things right. Believers, though, on the other hand, have had this verdict removed from them. I want you to turn to John chapter 3 and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself concerning this. John chapter 3. Of course, He's talking to Nicodemus here. Oftentimes, we read John 3:16 and we miss the rest of those verses. Well, verse 17 of John chapter 3 begins this way. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, He's not talking about universalism there. He's talking to Nicodemus. And in the context, Nicodemus would think that only the Jews had salvation. Jesus is telling him, no, people outside of the Jewish realm also will receive salvation as well. Because it's not universal. Jesus Christ did not save every single person who's ever lived. There are those who die in their sins and are judged. Verse 18, he says, he who believes in Him is not condemned. And that is a present situation in the life of a person. They are presently believing in Him. He said the same thing in verse 16, actually. Whoever believes is the, all those presently believing in Him is the word behind that phrase. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, what he's saying is those who are already condemned live in unrighteousness and don't desire to be in the light. Those who are not condemned, they want to come to the light to have any remaining sin revealed and dealt with. That's the practice. You got the condemned person who doesn't want anything to do with the light. They stay away from the church, they stay away from the Word, they stay away from God's people. If they do get around you much, they shun any real righteousness that you have. And oftentimes what we do to make them feel more comfortable is we're careful not to be too righteous around them because we don't want to make them uncomfortable. I'm not saying purposely be offensive, but just be a Christian and you will offend enough people. But you don't have to go out of your way to offend people. Just be a Christian. That offends people. They don't want the light. Now, with that knowledge and with the wisdom of the fact that they don't want that, you can know that the reason that they're rejecting you is not necessarily because you're unpleasant to be around, but because they don't like what your life reveals in them. Now, ideally, what we want is we want to be a means of grace in their lives where God reveals a sin in their lives and they respond, of course, in repentance. That's what we like. That's what we want. And ideally, that's what we would desire. And yet, that is not always the case, is it? People oftentimes will reject us because of that very light. Well, Jesus said that would happen. We don't stop walking in the light just because we've been rejected. Opposite of that, we should be strengthened in it. We should know then and be encouraged that we must be walking in the light because unbelievers don't want to be around us. Again, don't be personally offensive. Just be a Christian. Now, you're going to show that you are in the light by living in it. That's what it means by walking according to the Spirit. It is a voluntary action. It comes by the Spirit's placement in the heart of the believer by God. He did prophesy that in Ezekiel 36. He did say that I'm going to put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. Well, what are his ways? Well, it's the law of God. That's his ways. He hadn't hidden it from us. It's like we talked about this morning. The revelation has been given. He's not hiding anything from us. If he does hide something from us, it's because we don't need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29. Those things that we need to know have been revealed. And they're not just for us, they're for the next generation. And then the generation after that, that verse says. But those things that we don't need to know have been hidden. So I'm sure there are some things that God has he's not yet revealed to us. But all that we need has been revealed. And we don't need to be looking for something else. And so he puts his Spirit in us to cause us to walk in the way that he has revealed. I don't think we need to look for some other way to walk in. I don't think we need to say, well, I don't know if the Lord's revealed everything. Maybe he hadn't dealt with this. Stick with what he's given us. Walk in the ways. Trust me, you're going to find it difficult enough to walk in the ways God's revealed. You don't need to be looking for something else to walk in. It's going to be hard enough to walk in the way that he's already told us to walk. That's enough. Just work on that. And if you have the Spirit of God, you can do that. It says that God overcame this condemnation on behalf of his people by sending his own Son, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jeffrey Wilson writes this. He says, "The incarnation brought the Son into the closest connection with our sinful condition, short of actually becoming sinful himself." So see, he didn't have to actually sin in order to understand our condition. There are those who would say that you can't understand what I'm going through because you've not actually done it. You've not actually experienced it. Well, that's just not true. Folks, if we've got to experience every sinful thing to understand what someone's going through, then what is the need for the Word of God that reveals that's sinful? Here's the answer. I know men who are in the pulpit this morning who got saved early in their life and did not experience a lot of the sin that I experienced as a young man, and yet they fully understand what that's all about. It's not necessary to actually sin to understand sin's destruction and its consequences. As a matter of fact, folks, if we can, let's try and protect our children from having to live through that kind of stuff. It is not necessary that these children experience the kind of sin that we experienced as unsaved young adults. It's not necessary. They can be taught how destructive it is without having to experience it. And I say it is incumbent upon us to see to it that they don't experience it. And then if God decides he wants them to, he will overcome what we're doing and our efforts. But that does not mean inactivity. We need to be protecting our children from what's out there. We need to be protecting our wives from what's out there. And we need to protect other people as well that will let us. Walking in the Spirit, living not actually in sin, and yet having wisdom about it in a way that those experiencing it don't have, actually. So Jesus Christ did not have to experience sin to understand our sinful condition. It is destructive. The Bible tells us that. You can just trust that. He also says that the righteous requirement, verse 4, of the law was fulfilled in Christ for believers. In other words, we couldn't do it. The law could not save us because the flesh is weak and can't follow the law. That's what he's saying. So Christ came in what appeared to be the weakness of the flesh, and yet did fulfill the law in his flesh on our behalf. He never sinned. And then he died for those of us that did. And so what's required of the law was fulfilled in Christ. You see, it's still required. And every unbeliever that stands before the Lord as an unbeliever will have been required to follow the law of God. And they didn't. When we stand before the Lord, we're going to be required to follow the law of God without fail. But we did not. And so in our place is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only difference, and it's a major difference, but the only difference between us and unbelievers is that we have somebody that's done it for us. But the requirement is the same for every man and woman and child that has ever lived and ever will live. The requirement never goes away. The flesh cannot live according to the law without the Spirit. You can't do it. You might have some morality. You might make some decent choices relative to the rest of society. But you are not making yourself okay with God through the law. Jesus Christ had to come in the weakness of the flesh. He had to die a sinner's death so that those of us who are in Christ are not condemned. Otherwise you are, because the law condemns everybody. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in Christ. Does not mean you don't struggle, though. That struggle is not a bad thing. That struggle reminds you of your need for Christ. It reminds you of your dependence upon a Savior and not upon yourself. You need to pass that on to your children and on to your grandchildren. So we've been freed from sin to what purpose? To live righteously, verses 5 to 11. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set your mind on something indicates that you have a leaning towards that. It is what interests you as a person. You've set your mind on it. It's a preoccupation with the things of the flesh. It's a preoccupation with those things that bring you personal pleasure. If you set your things on the mind of the flesh, then you've not been freed from sin. Now, you cannot determine this by one or two actions in a person. You've got unbelievers who will do righteous things relative to our society, relative to the world. They will make right choices. You also have believers who will make wrong choices. One act does not determine whether or not someone's a believer or an unbeliever. But now it does make an impression on us, doesn't it? If you have someone that you don't know, and the first thing you see in their life is sin, your first thought's going to be, they're not in Christ. All right? That's not a bad thing, because you need to judge the fruit of the behavior. You've got to look at that. It's all we've got. So what do? Well, maybe you share Christ with them, or you begin to live as a Christian in front of them. You may find out that they are a believer, that they fell into sin, and then you're there to help them. All right? Because then you find out that their lifestyle is not what was the first thing you saw in their life. Same can be true, though, of an unbeliever. You may meet an unbeliever, and the first impression is that, what a decent person. What a great person. Look what they did. Look what they've done. That is a most dangerous thing, because churches fall into the trap of letting unbelievers become members of the church based on a single act, like maybe walking an aisle. They don't even know these people. They come forward. It appears genuine. It appears, you know, like a righteous thing. They're not afraid to do it. Hey, we want these people as part of our church. I don't know about you, but we have visited churches for the first time. These people didn't even know us and came up to us and said, are you looking for a church? You can become a member of ours. They didn't even know us yet. They think that the act of showing up at church is enough to indicate that someone is a believer. You just can't do that. It's not possible to know that. You could get it right. Oftentimes you don't. So you don't judge based on a single act. What you do is you have to judge a lifestyle. What has been the lifestyle? Does this person set their minds on the thing of the flesh, or can you see that they're setting their minds on the things of the Spirit? Are they setting their mind on things above, as we read this morning? Or are they setting their mind on the things on the earth? What is their desire? What is the practice of their life? So you cannot determine it from one single act. It's infallible. It is fallible. At the same time, the church has been given the authority to respond to these acts of righteousness or sinfulness in a way that leads us to clear up any confusion. And that can sometimes take a lot of time, but it's worth it. It's what we do. It's what we're supposed to be doing. We get so preoccupied, churches do, get so preoccupied with numbers that they don't ever make a disciple. They don't really make a disciple of Christ. And then they sit around and wonder why that person they baptized 6 months ago has run off and is living in sin. And what do we do? Well, let's pray for those people. Sure, let's pray for those people. But the church has given us, or God has given the church more authority than simply prayer. God has given the church the authority to move forward in her assessment of this behavior. Why do we care? Well, because carnality is contrary to God. To be carnally minded is death, he writes in verse 6. And he says, verse 7, the carnal mind is an enemy of God. It's enmity against God. So to be carnal, then, is to focus on fleshly things. Now, can you fall into carnality? Obviously, Paul called himself carnal over in chapter 7. He says that he, in verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. And this is after he moves into the present tense, where he's talking about what's happening to him presently as a believer. He says, I'm carnal. So there must be two things he's talking about here then. There must be the way to be a believer and have no condemnation and still be dealing with carnality. And then there's the carnality that is enmity against God. It doesn't mean, though, that when you are a believer and not condemned and you sin, that you have not shown yourself to be an enemy of God. You have. The difference is you go to God for forgiveness. You don't live there. You see, the person who is living in carnality is showing themselves to be a perpetual enemy of God. Anytime we rebel, though, we're showing ourselves to be enemies of God. Anytime we take on worldliness, we're showing ourselves to be lovers of the world and not lovers of God, and that's showing ourselves to be an enemy. And we have actually broken out of from underneath the subjection of the authority of God. Now, this is why I cry out against this carnal Christianity doctrine that I grew up with, and some of you grew up with as well, that teaches that you can live perpetually in sin and still be saved, and yet have a lifestyle of flesh. There is not a shred of scriptural evidence for that, and yet it permeated the late 20th century church. So there must have been another reason that it permeated the church and became almost one of those doctrines that people were willing to die on that hill of that doctrine and gnash their teeth against someone that say carnal Christianity is not a valid doctrine. I've had people get so angry with me. I mean angry with me that I would suggest that the carnal Christianity doctrine is not a biblical doctrine. Want to fight about it. And yet they cannot give me a shred of biblical evidence for it. So there's some emotional thing going on there. They obviously have some loved one who's living perpetually in sin, and they want to believe that that person's going to heaven, regardless of what the Word says, regardless of the fruit of their life, which is all fleshly. They still somehow they got a hold to the fact that that person's going to heaven. It's happened in my own family. I'm not a stranger to this. This happens. It's happening now. You have people that just can't come to terms with the fact that some of their family members are lost. They just can't come to terms with it. So carnal Christianity is their out. Well, they're just carnal. They're going to be in heaven, but they're just carnal. They're just going through a period of carnality. 20 years of carnality? I mean, when do you get a grip? When do you decide, wait a minute, the Word's saying something quite different from that? They have set their minds on the things of the flesh. The Spirit of God is not in them, and so that person is not in Christ. Not a single act. But come on, after 20 years, can't we figure out that someone might be lost? You see, it is an emotional thing. It's not biblical. We got to ditch that. Our emotions lead us astray all of the time. Carnal Christianity is a blight upon the church, that doctrine that teaches that. Because the Bible says everybody here this morning is carnal. We are all carnal, sold under sin. You all have some vestige of carnality in your life. But if you find yourself in the latter part of chapter 7 where you're struggling against that, that's not a bad carnality. That's a recognition that I'm not yet perfect, but I want to be in Christ. But to say that someone can live perpetually in sin, hate the Word, hate God, hate the Bible, hate the church, and yet they're going to heaven, is outside of the Word of God. And yet some pretty top-name theologians hold on to that. It blows my mind. He says something in verse 10. He says that the body is dead because of sin. Now, what I'm hearing that based on the context of these verses is that there is a need to bring the body of death into subjection to God's law. The body cannot just be ignored. You can't just ignore the fact that you're still in a body of death. I mean, Paul said, you know, in verse 24, he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's in that body of death as a believer. And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus Christ is going to protect me. He's going to deliver me from this body of death. In the meantime, I have to buffet this body of death and bring it into subjection. Because the body, the flesh, still wants to sin. There's these two principles in your life we talked about last week. One man, two principles. The spirit wants to live according to the spirit, but then there's that flesh that wants to bow up against the spirit. And so they battle one another. Galatians 5 tells us about that. There's a battle there. All right. You will win the battle as you buffet the body. You got to remember that what the flesh is weak and the flesh is contrary to the Lord. And so you've got to bring it into subjection. And so the body is dead because of sin. You got to do something about that. You got to work against the flesh. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to set your minds on things above. You have got to not fill your mind with worldliness. You cannot allow every worldly thing to come through your eyes, your ears, and touch, and whatever else that other way it comes through. You have got to learn to put that stuff aside. Now, granted, some of it you can't put aside. It just comes to you whether you want it or not. I know that. You might be in a working situation that you can't control the things that come out of people's mouths. There it is. It came into your ear. It went into your mind. But I want to tell you something. I believe God will protect you from things like that. Why? Because He decreed that you were going to be in that position, did He not? And He decreed that person in your life, and He knew what kind of person that person was and would be, because He has ordained their days as well. So you don't have to be threatened. And God will protect you from much of that. I'm around filthy language all the time. I don't start saying it. Even though it goes in my ears, the Lord has a way of protecting us from some of that stuff. I don't have to be threatened by that. Those are the people God put in my life. That's the situation God has decreed for me. I will rejoice in it. But I won't become it. That's the battle. That's the fight. We are in the world, not of the world. We set our minds on the things above and not on the things on this earth, and we are victorious while we're in this body of death, because we buffet the body. We don't go looking for sin. We go looking for righteousness. We find ways of increasing righteousness in our lives. How? By finding out what pleases God. And we do those things. We live sanctified lives. And though we physically are in the world, we are removed from the world's system, and we do so willingly. Not under compulsion and not as robots, but because our heart desires it. That's why we do it. And why does your heart desire it? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your heart tells you you're not condemned, but your heart also tells you, but I got to fight this battle that I am in. I know the war's been won, but here's a battle the Lord has put me in, and I will win through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. If you're in Christ, you show it by the way that you live your life. You cannot continue in sin because the Spirit has given you life. That's what he says in verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. If that happens, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies. These bodies of death, you will appear to have eternal life. Based on what? Not the fact that your body doesn't deteriorate. Not that your knees don't start hurting and you get arthritis. You lose your hair. Other things begin to happen. The body of death is still there, but the appearance of life is there because of the Spirit. The outwardness of your behavior shows that you have the Spirit, shows that you have life. That's the believer in Christ. You don't lose that. You can't lose that because it's something that's been given to you as a gift. Are you in Christ? Some of you young people here, some of you children, do you know without a doubt that you are in Christ? Do you desire righteous things in your life? Are you too young to desire those things? I don't think so. Do you desire righteous things in your life, or are you condemned this morning? Do you set your things, your mind, on the things of the flesh? Do you actually desire fleshly things over righteous things? If so, then you are under condemnation. You're not in Christ. You must flee to Christ. You must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and become subject to Him. And as a believer this morning, what are you setting your mind on? Over this past week, if you look back over the week, what did you focus on this past week? Where was your mind? Where was your attention? Was it a desire to be more righteous this week than you were last week through the practice of righteousness that is in Christ? Or did you try to flee from that righteousness and fall into sin? It's a struggle. It's what God has decreed. We will rejoice in the struggle because there is victory in it. If you are not in Christ, though, you have no reason to rejoice in the flesh. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to revel and rejoice in the flesh, but rejoice in the Spirit that has been given to us as believers. And Father, anyone here this morning not in Christ, might you open their hearts to hear that there is condemnation for those who are not in Jesus Christ, but none for those that are. Thank you, Father, that you have done all that is needed for us to be saved. And then you give us the ability to live like those who have been delivered. We thank you for that in Jesus Christ, through his name and by his name. Amen.